Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the rain and thank you for sending it on the just and the unjust. And Lord, we do not deserve any mercy, any grace, but we thank you for it. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, may we listen to you today. May we hear you with our hearts and really with our minds, Lord. May our minds continually be renewed, transformed, and not conformed to the world, Lord. So help us as we look at the application, as we continue in the application section in this great book. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, somebody asked, what's the difference between a democracy and a republic? They both mean, I believe, by the people. But the clever left, in their always choosing enticing words that are not what they seem, keep talking about democracy. What do they mean when they talk about democracy? Democracy is majority rules. We are not living in a democracy in this nation. Technically, we're living in a republic. The republic is ruled by leaders who are elected by the people. And God leading our forefathers, the Constitution is set up so beautifully, you'll notice that the state senators, there's two from every state. Now, what the Democrats want, they want Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, Philadelphia, that about do it. And if they get all the votes counted in those cities, in those liberal cities, they can elect anybody, right? But if you're from Iowa, North Dakota, or wherever you're from, you don't even have a voice in it because you don't have enough people in your state to even have a voice, right? So they keep saying democracy, democracy. The Republicans are going to end our democracy. Well, what they're really saying is we don't want to follow the Constitution. We don't want to do what the Constitution says. The Constitution is out of date. The Constitution is preventing us from getting our way, and we don't want it, right? So I pray there's enough sense left in the nation today to recognize the mess we're in. You white suburban women, I heard a definition of you this morning from one of the talk show hosts. They said, white suburban women that vote Republican are like an insect that votes for Raid. Ha ha ha. Isn't that funny? They thought it was really hilarious. I'm thinking how sad. And then another one said, well, you know, the people that vote Republican are really not very intelligent. And the people that say that, you know, they're not intelligent. But at any rate, we're not here to talk politics, but I do pray that the Lord's will be done today, right? But we are here today to talk about how do you apply the scriptures to your life? And as I think about your faithfulness, you come every week, sit here for an hour every week, and you listen to a lot of facts and figures and one thing and another. And those of you who have been doing this for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you heard a lot. How has it changed your life? How has it changed my life? And just to think about where we were a week ago as we started into this application section with Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, right? And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God. And I was mentioning last week, as you know, those are powerful words. Now, what did last week's study do for you this week? I don't want to show hands, and I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm not trying to get anybody into legalism. And I hope I don't come across this morning as too much scolding, because I get kind of excited about some of these things as I look at how I don't respond to them. And I kind of automatically assume everybody's in the same boat, and that's not true. But we see here, Romans 12, 1 and 2, did you spend some time this week alone with the Lord just on those two verses? Asking the Lord, Lord, can you give me a little bit of a report card? How am I doing? I mean, I'm reading your word, and I mean, it doesn't get any better than Romans. I mean, we're at them. It doesn't get any better than this. But is it changing my life? Well, we'll have some more today, but unless you get those two verses right, you might as well not listen to anything else, because you're not, if you can't get that right, you're not going to get any of these other expositions of those two verses, so to speak, right either, because it's kind of like if you fail calculus one and you go into calculus two and three or whatever they are, you're not going to do very well, right? Because you got to build on what is there, right? So if you go forward now with the text, listen to the text above everything else that is said today. Don't listen to what I say divorced from the text, because I don't want to be separate from the text, but the text is what is God's word. Man's word, dime a dozen. Comments, opinions, dime a dozen. God's word is true. God's word is real. God's word you want to agree with, and you will agree with if you have a transformed mind, if you have a renewed mind in the Spirit. And if you're renewing that mind daily by being in His word, then you're going to be closer to where you need to be, rather than saying, oh, have you heard the latest news today? Or you get on a text or whatever, and you talk back and forth about your problem with the neighbors or whatever you have. I mean, all of those have some place, but that's not the guiding post in your life, is it? It should be the Word of God. It should be the Word of God, shouldn't it? So we go on then from those two great verses to the text today. And we're only looking at seven verses. I tried to slow down a little bit because I could cover the whole rest of the chapter very easily, words you know well. And I've been over, like you, many times. And then I start to look, how has that really affected my life? Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, in my text, there's a comma there, but when I read that, there was a great big exclamation point there. Oh, man, I can't even get through the first verse here without just being nailed. More highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Wow, what a verse. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then we break into a new section here, which will continue on through the end of the chapter of Christian conduct. And the verse 9, I didn't get beyond that because that's a big, big verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So those are the seven verses we'll be looking at today. As we get to verse 3, we are going to be looking at Christians in the church. We're going to first be looking at six verses of spiritual gifts. For a complete coverage of spiritual gifts, the best two chapters, in my opinion, are 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. And we have a few verses here in Romans, and we have some other verses in Ephesians, which kind of round out the spiritual gifts. But here we have primarily looking at the attitude we should have about these gifts as opposed to the working of the gifts themselves. You get a better coverage of that in Corinthians. And for love, you go to 1 Corinthians 13. That's even better than all these gifts, right? But here we have the attitudes now on these spiritual gifts, and what do we do with them? Well, the introduction here to this in verse 3 is, for I say, through the grace given to me. Now, what grace is that? Well, Paul is a believer, so all believers have a measure of grace. I think Paul also has a measure of grace, of apostolic grace. He was given the assignment by the Lord to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And to be an apostle to the Gentiles, especially as a Jew, takes a lot of grace. So I think he's given apostolic grace here as well, but regardless of what it is, through the grace given to me, and it could be through the grace given to you because we've all received grace. And it says what? To everyone, or you can translate that each one. Everybody, everyone, each one. How many are missing in everybody, each one, or everyone? Nobody. So grace has been given to all believers. Who is among you? And as a result of that, what are we to do with it? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. How does that strike you? I know how it strikes me. I'm really short in that one. And you know, it's such a tendency, isn't it? When you've been blessed, and we're at the mountaintop, really, as we're going through the doctrine in Romans here. You know, we came through first eight chapters, verse three, of course, showing us first part of the third chapter is all have sinned. First chapter, second chapter, most of the third chapter, all have sinned and fall short of glory of God, and we deserve nothing but hell. But then we're justified by faith, and all of a sudden we break out into the fact that our sins are forgiven, the record has been cleaned, we have Christ's righteousness in us, and we're hallelujah time. And we're told and shown that God's purposes will stand. So what could go wrong with that? Man, we got a perfect picture here. But we look around. Here we are on the mountaintops. And where are the unbelievers? They're down in the deepest valley, right? And so you look down on the deepest valley, and how do you feel about the unbeliever? It's easy to say, well, what's wrong with them? Everybody's got an opportunity. Why didn't they believe like I believe? I hope you don't think that, but that can kind of creep in. And all of a sudden here, we're said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And when you see what you've gotten, how much of that was because you've earned it? Zero. The measure of faith that God gives you, as we'll get into these verses, has nothing to do with you. It's purely what God has decided to give you to accomplish his means through you. But we like to think, oh, I got the gift of prophecy. I got the gift of this. Oh, isn't that great? Well, you didn't deserve a bit of it. And that's hard for us, isn't it? That's hard for us. But here it is. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly. In other words, reasonably. Be in your right mind. Don't be misled by press reports of how spiritual you are and all this kind of stuff. As God has dealt to each one or everyone a measure of faith. Every believer has a measure of faith. Nobody is missing that. Totally. Now we have in Corinthians, there's different levels of faith. Remember, Paul said, you who are strong in the faith, take care of and love those who are weaker in the faith. And there the example was meat given to idols and so forth, because there were those Christians who didn't have any trouble with that because the idol is nothing anyway. But there were those Christians who really thought that was wrong to eat that meat. And so Paul's kind of referring to them as weaker in the faith, stronger in the faith. So here we have God has dealt to each one. God has dealt. It doesn't say each one has earned. It doesn't say each one understands what it means to obtain a measure of faith on their own. But it says as God has dealt. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So that's getting us now into these spiritual gifts now that we're going to talk about. Paul says, for I say through the grace is given to me. Now again, think soberly in a rational, reasonable manner. Paul is basically saying, if God anoints you with his Holy Spirit and has gifted you with one of his many gifts, which he has, because everybody's received at least one gift, or several of the gifts, think soberly. Don't get haughty. Don't get arrogant. Don't take God's glory. Pastor Chuck, when he taught this, mentioned three prevalent dangers, and even mentioned Billy Graham's comments to his ministers in that ministry. Do not touch the women. Do not touch the money. Do not touch the glory. Those are the three areas most typically that people disqualify themselves from the ministry or from being a Christian. Those are the points. And taking God's glory is probably the first on that list. Or if it's not, they're all kind of up there. But yeah, money, greed, that always gets in there. Lust, that gets in there. But the glory, we don't want to take God's glory. And look at some of these references here in the scripture. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. So the first way to disqualify yourself from using the gifts that you've been given, whether it's just living a Christian life or whether it's being what we would call in the ministry, maybe you're have a ministry where you're able to contact different people, a lot of people maybe. Once you take his glory, that's the end of your ministry. God's not going to share his glory. And so when he's given me a spiritual gift, and people say, wow, look at that gift you have. I go, pretty good, right? No, that's God's glory to be used for his glory. It's not to be used for mine. I often cringe at times when I see these very gifted people, whether it's athletics or whatever it is, singers, they're so gifted, but using it all for themselves and nothing for the glory of God, just wasting that gift. So how about me? Am I wasting the gifts that God has given me? Am I trying to take the glory? Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. We know the verse, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Don't take the glory. Don't take the glory. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Question, what do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. You don't have anything that you didn't receive. It's all a gift. All a gift from the Lord. So why do I like to compare myself to people who don't have the same gift I do and look down on them, subtly look down on them? Well, what's wrong with you? Can't you memorize that scripture? I memorized that whole chapter, you know, in 25 minutes, and you can't even memorize one verse. What's wrong with you? You know, that's not the right way to use your gift. If God has given you a good mind, praise God. God's given everybody a brain, but not, of course, in a world with genetic defects and all, after Adam sinned, not everybody has the same brilliant mind. We have some that minds are kind of slow. We have some that are even retarded, if you want to put it that way. But it's a gift. It's a gift. Every one of us has received some particular spiritual gift through the channel of faith. As we read 1 Corinthians 12:4-9, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Or Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Remember that. To each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So he is giving that to whomever he wills, how he wills. And you don't go learn how to get a gift. I think it's a really mistake to sign up in courses or meet in meetings where they will let you determine your spiritual gifts by asking a whole bunch of questions. If you're always singing and you sound pretty good, do you have the gift of singing, or did you have to go have somebody tell you, hey, you've got the gift of singing? No. If you've got a ministry, and I hope you have some ministry, what gifts are you using in that ministry? That's your spiritual gift. God is going to put you in a ministry and not equip you to do that ministry, right? Now, that doesn't mean all of us have all the gifts all the time either. There's some that we have, some we don't have. If you've got a fine mind, you usually always have a fine mind. It isn't that you have a good mind on Monday and can't think of anything on Tuesday, but there are other gifts. Take healing. Somebody comes to you and says, would you pray in accordance with James, anoint me with oil and pray for healing, and you do, and man, they're healed like that, and you go, wow, I got the gift of healing. I'm going to get on television and show my gift of healing. but then I don't have it when I get on television anymore, so I'm going to have to get fake healing. Because the next 10 people you go to and pray for, and none of them are healed. In fact, two of them die on you right on the spot, right? It's not you, it's him. So you get the gifts. Anytime you're going to represent the Lord in a group, don't worry about messing up if your objective is to glorify him. Now, if your objective is to glorify yourself, look out. You probably really blow it. God doesn't want you to glorify yourself, but if you glorify him, he'll always give you those verses that you normally couldn't remember at all, that they come, don't they? They come. That's his. But you don't want to be taking the credit for that. So if anything comes good out of this message this morning, or whatever message, whatever you call it this time, it's just the word. It's just a word. It can't be anybody who is involved in anything other than that. It's all from him. It's not that you are anything but God in his mercy and grace. He's chosen you to accomplish his purpose for his glory. And I like 1 Corinthians 1:27 in case we get too puffed up. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So if he's using you, what does that say? What does it say to me, foolish one? But he's chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things to those who think they're mighty. Isn't that great? It's just opposite of what I want to be thought of. I want to be thought of as wise and strong. And he can't use you when you think you're wise and strong. But he can use you if you're humbled before him and know that you don't have any strength at all to do anything spiritually. Same with witnessing. I can tell great stories about my exploits in witnessing last week or last month and how many I saw. And I always embellish it. I mean, I always tell the stories more than I saw. I mean, I saw one man. I saw the back of his head over there. Yep, there's another one God put in my path today. And you tell how many of them came to the Lord. I mean, that is a joke in and of itself. You can't bring anybody to the Lord. You can tell them about the Lord, but the Holy Spirit does the work. And almost I'll say, if I can convince you to come to the Lord on the basis of my argument, you won't stay there more than the time it takes me to turn my back and walk to the next person, right? Oh, yeah, but I can't. Five people came to the Lord today. Now, I'm not saying don't witness. I'm not saying don't show how good the Lord is. Absolutely. But just know it's not you. If that person responds at all, it's not you. It's the Spirit, right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those who are mighty. Verse 4, for as many members in one body, but not all members have the same function. If you just stick out your hand and you look at it, you realize you've got fingernails, you realize you've got joints in your fingers, you realize you've got a wrist, you realize you've got an elbow, you realize you've got muscles in your arms, and you realize you've got a shoulder, and you realize you've got a brain. So if I want to pick up this cup here, and I pick up this cup, notice how it's possible in this body, if the body's functioning right, for this to be a very smooth activity. It's not jerking around, it's smooth. So the illustration that Paul uses often in the scriptures is compares the body of Christ to a human body. And there are some limitations in that illustration, but it's still a good illustration because we've got who as the head. You see anybody running around without a head? Well, who is the head of the body of Christ? It's Jesus. So here's the body of Christ, many members, just like we got all these parts in the body, but we all have one head. And we're all different. Think how different we are in this room right here, or whatever. Or maybe you want to look at nature. Look at nature. Some of you who like to grow flowers or whatever, whatever flower you're talking about, there's so many varieties in that flower. There's so many different colors, and they're so absolutely gorgeous. Some of them have aroma, some of them don't. All different. Or I've used this example before, went through Job. If you take a sizable city, a medium-sized city, and you have a huge snowfall one night, it's estimated that 1 trillion with a T snowflakes fell in that storm. They all have 6 points. They all have the same angle between the points, but not two of them are alike. Now just think of that. If you got a trillion snowflakes and no two are alike, and we got 8 billion people here alive today, approximately, on the Earth, how many fingerprints are identical? None. How many DNAs are identical? None. Take your identical twins or triplets or whatever, they all have different DNA in each body. And you can cut and hack and take all kinds of chemicals and put in the body, it doesn't change your DNA at all. If God created you male, you're male. If God created you female, you're female. I heard the other day a good story, which I thought, you know, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a cowboy, I wanted to be an Indian, I wanted to be a fireman, and I wanted to do all these things when I was a kid. I'm so glad that I didn't make that decision at 5 years old, what my life's career would be, by locking it in with surgery or hormones. I mean, it is a shame to have little children who need to be taught by adults, not deciding themselves whether they're a boy or a girl. I mean, that is, to me, that is, it's as low as it gets. This transgenderism, as low as it gets. So, but at any rate, members in one body, the picture there is you and I are all different, but we're all members of the same body. And just think how important your body parts are. Because somebody will say, well, I don't need church. I can stay home, or I can play golf, and I can worship the Lord just as well all by myself. Well, if your body part, if you were only one part of the body, how good a body would you have? Let's say you're a knuckle on your right hand. That's all you had is your body, the knuckle. What can you do with a knuckle? You can't do much of anything, right? But we're all interconnected in the body of Christ spiritually. We need to work together rather than this spastic stuff, you know? And then we get upset with our position. I want to be the forehead. I want to be the brain in the body. But I certainly don't want to be one of my toes. My big toe is in a smelly place. It's got a lot of weight on it all the time. Sometimes I even stub it, you know. I don't want to be a big toe. Well, if you're a big toe, if that's your position, be the best big toe there is. What did they do with the kings in the Old Testament to immobilize them? They cut off their toes. The toe is very important. Well, I don't like it. I want to be out front with everybody. So you put the big toe on your forehead. How does the body look? It doesn't look so good, does it? It doesn't work so well either. So we need to be content with the gifts that the Lord gives us as being the best gift for accomplishing his purpose. Thou shalt not covet, right? Not to covet what somebody else has. I mean, I really admire great speakers. I really admire great anything. You know, it's just a marvel to see how gifted people can be. Gifted mathematicians, gifted piano players, or whatever. And, you know, you could practice all your life and never come close to what they could do at 3 or 4 years old, right? Because they were gifted. But use the gift for his glory, right? His glory. So we want to be interdependent on one another, and we want to do our role. You're very important. If you're not fulfilling your role, there's a gap there that God has designed for you to fill. So you're supposed to use these gifts. Oh, I can identify one gift I have. I can identify some of two or three others. Isn't that great? And I sit back and I count my gifts, right? I don't think so. That's not why you're given a gift, to say you got it. I hope I can see it in my life. Verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. That's all given, not earned. According to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You might underline that. Let us use them. The gifts that you have given, use them. They're for you. They're not for somebody else. They're given to you. Use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. So even there, if you have the gift of prophecy, there's apparently different levels of prophecy. You know, some will be maybe more broad than others, according to your faith that you've been given. You've been given the gift, you've been given the faith. Use it in capacity with what the Lord has enabled you to do. Now, some have enabled you to maybe reach thousands of people at once, some maybe hundreds. Some maybe 50, some maybe 10, some maybe ones. But whatever you are, whatever your ministry is, just do it for the glory of God. And when you're thinking about huge numbers, oh, I'm going to be a Billy Graham one day. Well, I don't think so. But how many disciples did the Lord have? 12 million? No, he had 12 people. Our Lord wasn't into big numbers usually. Not only there were multitudes around him, but he was not. Sermon on the Mount is kind of an exception. He talked to a lot of people, but a lot of his ministry was to very small groups, really. Very important. We're all very important. Not big groups necessarily. All very important. Verse 7, our ministry, let us use in our ministry. What is your gift to ministry right now? And I'm not asking for any verbal response at all. I don't want that. You know, I'm just saying, if you wrote down, Lord, I want to write down the ministry you've given me. What is it? Or what are they? There may be more than one. And whatever gifts you're using in that is a gift you've been given if you're using it. And God calls you sometimes to things you've never done before. And you may not say, I've never done that before. I don't have that gift. I can't do that. If God calls you to do it, he's going to equip you to do it. And he often calls inexperienced people to do it because experienced people won't do it his way. Oh, I was in the school of ministry and I learned church planting. Man, I know how to do church planting now. Or I learned how to pray for revival. Wow, I'm a revival prayer, you know, and I know how to do that. Forget it. You get your knowledge in the way, and God's not going to use that. He's not going to use that. Yeah, but do you know my credentials? You know, I was summa cum laude in 15 of the best universities in the world. Man alive, I'm really something. Well, I can guarantee you, your spiritual acumen probably is less than it was before you started out on your quest of all of those degrees in the world, right? Because now you're all puffed up with all the knowledge you have. And wow, man, I spent 30 years of my life learning these degrees. It's got to be worth something, doesn't it? I mean, that's what you're trying to convince yourself is. It probably is in some areas, but not spiritually necessarily. Not spiritually necessarily. Verse 7, our ministry, let us use it in our ministries. And then he who teaches in teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, teach. Next, if you have the gift of exhortation, exhort. Now, aren't they the same gift? No. Teaching is passing on to others things that they can understand that would impact their lives or that would affect their lives. There are a lot of people who can memorize and they know the scriptures or they know whatever it is backward and frontward, but they can't teach it to somebody else. And then the exhortation comes in. What is that? How does that differ? Well, exhortation is that gift of causing people to want to respond. And it usually follows teaching. If you've taught doctrine, now you need a responder to get it to work, right? You need to put it into action. If you have the gift of exhortation, doesn't mean that you've got the gift of teaching. But God is going to put you where he wants to use you. He may put you alongside of a teacher. And maybe there's four or five exhortation people with every teacher to encourage those to take, you know, particularly in a bigger church or whatever. So exhortation in exhortation and then giving. Do you have the gift of giving? He who gives with liberality. And that is so beautiful. I can be around people who have that gift. They've already given a gift before I even recognize there's a need. I'm thinking about, I don't know. And then somebody else has already met the need. But who gives with liberality? Give liberally. And another indication there is simplicity. You want to give out of joy, just simplicity of giving, not, oh my, I want everybody to know what I'm doing. Forget it. Don't give if that's your motive, because it isn't going to work. But he who gives with liberality, and then leadership. Leadership is good if it is leading with diligence, with thought, to what? Glorify God and not to get your own agenda done. He who leads with diligence, and here's a good one, mercy. He who shows mercy. Oh, mercy. So two of these things, I am not at all where I'd like to be. One is the pride. One is the thinking more highly of myself than I should. And the second is mercy. Probably I'm short in all of them, really. But those two, especially, I just think that with what God has done for us, I should be more merciful. With what God has done for us, I should not think of myself more highly than I ought. So it seems like a slam dunk, doesn't it? But how are you doing in those areas? How are you doing in those areas? And I'm asking myself the question. I'm really not asking you personally, but I think it's a question that we should ask ourselves as we go through these applications, because this is telling us what to do. And so, okay, coach, how am I doing, Lord? You equipped me for this game or this quarter or whatever. You got me off the bench. How am I doing? How am I doing? He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So the list, we've kind of gone through a few of them in Romans here. The main thing is the attitude. Be thankful for the gift you have. Use it for his glory. Don't take his glory. Don't covet somebody else's gift. God has given you what he wants you to have to do what he wants you to do. Stay, as some people say, run in your own lane, however you want to look at that. Don't take your gift and try to make it something that it's not. And don't try to be wanting to do something that God hasn't gifted you in. It won't work. Now we'll start another section now in verse 9 and go all the way through the end of the chapter, but not today. Today we're only going to look at verse 9. And again, I remember we started out verses 12, 1 and 2. We need to have that down before we go on into how do we really conduct ourselves. And of course, those, some of those key words there were not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The mind is so important. If you don't have the right mindset, you can't keep any of these applications of what we're going through. Because it all starts in the mind. It is in your mind how good are God's plans for you. How good is his perfect will? How much do you appreciate and love that and honor that? Well, I don't like that part of it. I don't like this part of it. I like that part of it. Your mind is messed up. You need to be able to see his will is perfect in every way. He is the only one who really cares about you the way he can care, because he knows the end from the beginning. And he has everything he does with you and for you is out of his love for you. Just think of that. The God of the universe loves you. He loves you. Not for anything in you. He just loves you. Isn't that just so wonderful? So wonderful. But if your mind is renewed, now you're looking at his perfect will, not as something that I'll never attain, which you won't, but you can come close to it, and you can come closer to it today, I pray, than you were last year or last month, closer to his perfect will. You know, husbands, we have the same command in Ephesians, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Impossible. But that should be our objective, not love your wife better than the guy next door, or something like that. So we see here, we want to have a mindset that really loves keeping his commandments. Oh, I don't like his commandments. They restrain me. I want to be free, you know? No, it means you don't love the Lord. So let's look at this just a little bit more as we go through this. The next verse says, let love be without hypocrisy. Two main points here, love and hate, good and evil in this verse. And they're so powerful. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now remember, when there's a let there, I believe that insinuates that you can do it. God doesn't tell you to let something and you have no chance of doing it. But you do have no chance of doing it if you're going to do it in your own strength. So when I say let love be without hypocrisy, that means I'm going to be led by the Spirit into doing that. I can't do that. I'm going to try harder. Satan wants you to try harder. Once he gets you to try harder, you're going to fail. But most rehab programs and all, they're on the wrong track, in my opinion. They get the person thinking about they got to try harder, they got to do this, they got to do that, and they got to do whatever this to break this habit. They'll never win on that. They got to give it to the Lord. He's the only one that can take that away from them. And when they don't know the Lord, I mean, you could go through all kinds of 12-step program or 27-step program or 140-step program, and I don't think it's going to work. If they come to the Lord during this time, then yes, because it's really a one-step program. whatever program it is. It's a one step, and until that step is made, I think all the others are pretty much superfluous. Again, that's my opinion. I don't think you'll find that in Scripture, but let love be without hypocrisy. What a perfect summary for the Christian life of men and women. Backpack, these things go together. On one hand, love without hypocrisy. The other hand, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So we'll cover that just a little bit. Love must never be contrasted with the law. Too many people think the law is opposite of love. I love love, but I hate the law. I don't want to be told what to do. So when Jesus was asked, what are the two great commandments in the law? What was his answer? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. First great commandment. Second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law? Yeah, the law is love. Oh, really? So if I don't like the law, that means I don't like love, right? This love, yes, it does mean that. Because you're what you are because of God's love for you and the laws that he has laid down for you, such as the legal aspect of atoning for your sin. The law says he who sins will surely die. We are all born sinners because of Adam. We're deserving death. So how did God handle the law? Remember, we went back in verse chapter 3, I think it is, well, it's in several places, that he might be the just and the justifier. That was the dilemma that occurs after Adam's sin and man falls away, and now God wants to restore and reconcile man back to himself. How can he be just and the justifier in that? Because if you've sinned, you've sinned. The wages of sin is death. A just God has to carry out the sentence. He can't say, well, you know, in your case, I'll make an exception. You don't have to die. No, you've got to die. Unless the penalty of your sin is paid. So God has no problem at all. We have an insurmountable problem. So what's he do? He sends his son, God and man. Divine so he could forgive sins. Man so he could take our place. So he could replace what Adam, the man, had done. So we talked about it before, justification by faith. We take our sin. Jesus takes him on himself, who knew no sin, but he was a man. He could take our sin. He gave his blood. He gave his life in place of ours as a satisfaction for all sin. And then he takes his righteousness and he puts it in your account. So he's forgiven you. He's wiped your record clean and he's given you his righteousness. Now, if that's not a good deal, I don't know what is. That is awesome, isn't it? Just to think of the position that we have been given. But it's in accordance with God's law. So there's love in here. That's his demonstration of love. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? So Mark 12:29, Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment, and the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we sum up this whole law that Jesus fulfilled that we can't in the word love. So here we are in this verse 9, which says love. But there's a condition here, without hypocrisy. Now, we kind of have to understand what hypocrisy meant in that day, a little bit different from today. But again, it means acting or pretending. In that day, the actor was a hypocrite. They didn't have a different man and a different woman for every role in the story. They would have one person, but he had masks. Hold up the mask. You know, I'm the mean guy. Hold up a mean mask, right? He's acting like he's a mean man, but he's just holding up a mask. And then here's a nice person comes in smiling. He holds up a smiling face. So this was a hypocrite. The hypocrite would pretend be whatever his mask was. So now we're applying that here. What kind of a mask do you have, if any, over your love? You come up to a person with a mask of mercy and compassion. And you're saying, how can I help you or whatever? And that person starts telling you about all their problems and you're acting like you're interested. You're even looking them in the eye. But in the back of that mask, you could care less about him. It's kind of like, how do I get out of this? You know, I don't want to hear all this story. Where's my love? Where's my mercy? Where's my compassion? I've got a mask on. And so it's be unmasked with your love. And over time, you will be unmasked because people can see the fruit of your life. You fool some of the people some of the time. You can't fool all the people all the time, right? And you never fool God any of the time, right? So we have let love be without hypocrisy. Love should never be sentimental, should never be weak. Now notice in verse, there's a couple of verses here in John 14 I think are just so outstanding with regard to love, with regard to keeping the commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Or do you love the Lord? Yeah, but I don't like keeping his commandments. Well, then you don't love the Lord. He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. So there's one part in believing, but there's another part in doing. There's a part in intellectually knowing God's will and God's law and all the things about him. And there's another part of me that has to demonstrate that in my life. So again, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be what? Loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest, or make myself known or shown, manifest myself to him. So if we're not keeping God's commandments, it's useless to talk about loving God, because we don't. Then verse 23 is even another wonderful verse. Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I don't think it gets any better than that. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and abide or dwell and make our home with him. Every believer already has the Holy Spirit in them from the day of Pentecost on. But here we also see the Father and the Son in us. Verse 23. Love is something that will always show itself in our conduct, in our actions. Truly show it. To God, for sure. People may not be deceived a little bit, but it's still going to show forth. So we're not only being made and told just to keep God's law, but we're also being called upon to love God's law. Do you love his law? Do you keep his commandments? And again, this is not a legal relationship. All of these things are done out of love, not out of legality. The Pharisees spent their whole life on trying to keep the law, right? They were trying to keep his commandments, but they didn't love God. They didn't really love God. They didn't accept Jesus as God at all, still don't, but that will happen, we know, because we just finished Romans 9, 10, 11. That will occur later in the future. So we need not just to keep the letter of the law, but we need to keep the spirit of the law. And we need to do it out of love, out of love. And then 1 John 4:19 reminds us, where does this love come from? My love for God. We love him because he first loved us. He loves us so much, and we can love him a little bit, seems to me. But he loves us because we love him because he first loved us. So love without hypocrisy. Now we move on to abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Those are very strong terms. Abhor means to utterly hate to the max, in my opinion. Hate it to the maximum. Do you abhor evil? I believe most in the church do not abhor evil. I think we're buying into the worldview too much that, oh, we got to be tolerant. you know, we're not going to have people come to this church if we really tell them what sin is all about. We're not going to have people wanting to come here if we talk about the blood too much. Well, I tell you what, we need to abhor evil. That means not just don't do it. It does mean that, of course, but it means be upset about it and respond against it. And we all have our own ways of doing that, but do what the Lord would have you to do. But it's got to be a positive thing against evil. We can't just say, that's too bad. I'm sorry it happened. You know, my personal opinion, if this Proposition 1 happens today, we'll see some further things from the Lord as a result of that. But I can't imagine that happening in one way. If 77% of the voters in California are against that, how can it happen? Well, it can happen out of a couple of things. It can happen out of who cares. It can happen out of, well, I don't see even Proposition 1 on the ballot. Orange County it is, but not L.A. County. A bunch of other counties, they changed it to Measure 1. So you're looking for Proposition 1, it's not on the ballot. Measure 1 is there, because Measure 1 talks about protecting women's rights. Oh, I'm all for protecting women's rights. That's great. Man, let's vote for that. Now, when I protect the possibility of a mother having some damage to her life, and the answer to that is absolutely kill the baby, I don't think that's what God wants. I don't think that's what he wants at all. So we need to abhor what is evil. We need to come against it, disliking it utterly, and do something about it. What are you doing? What am I doing about the evil that's around us? Well, I think the strongest thing is prayer. But I think also we can exercise some things. I think, you know, we can send letters. I think that helps a little bit, but I'm not sure that's the only thing you can do. You can do a lot of other things. We need to oppose evil. We need to have checks on ourselves. Do I have pleasure in watching evil things? What's coming into my ear gate and my eye gate that's really evil? Well, I would never commit adultery, but I sure like to watch these spicy, racy, whatever they are about adultery, right? And you can't go to a movie today, generally speaking, without having some adultery in it, right? I mean, that's the whole, usually part of the plot, or murder, or, you know, some kind of evil. That's all part of the plot, isn't it? So be careful what you come into your eyes and ears. Some scriptures on abhorring evil and doing good. Amos 5:15a, hate evil, love good. There it is. Establish justice in the gate. Psalm 104:35. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter 3:10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. There it is. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Jude 23, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So, question, do you really hate evil? Oh, no, I don't hate anybody. I'm supposed to love. I'm not supposed to hate. You're supposed to hate evil, this verse says. Abhor evil. That doesn't mean love it less. It means hate it. And then cling to what is good. This word cling is a great verse. Take the best glue you could find in the world. Maybe it is a super gorilla glue or whatever. And you put two pieces of wood together that are clean. And you'll never get them apart without pulling the wood apart, right? That's the way we're supposed to cling to what is good. We're supposed to adhere ourselves to what is good so that it can't separate from us. Pastor Chuck used to say, you never turn away from something you don't, or that you know, for something you don't know. You don't give up something good on the possibility that you got something better, or, you know, whatever. You don't let go of what's good. That's God. That's his word. You don't let go of that. We're to cling to it. Cling to it. Hate evil, push it away, cling to what is good. Got that picture? So here we have the application of the doctrine for today. And how do we work it out? Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then we look at some of these other verses as well. Romans 5, 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's all love. We want to be in love. We want to be clinging, cleaving to what is good. and we want to be against abhorring, pushing away evil. So it's not just not doing bad things, it's coming against the bad things, coming against the bad things. I think the word porneia is a very interesting word. Porneia has the component to it, not just evil, but porneia has the term to it, it sucks you in, is addictive, it's habit forming, it sucks you in. So you can say, well, no, I know porneia is bad and I don't want to do that, but you know, it just is, it's not any worse than that. Yes, it is. It comes after you, as any sin does. Sin is so attractive, but the sin comes after you, right? You want to sin more. You need to sin more to get the same reaction that you got for, you know, drugs or anything else. I guess I don't know anything about drugs, but if you start out with a small amount of drugs in your body, it gives you a great, what they call rush or whatever it was. Later, you got to take more and more and more and more and more, right? Well, that's the same kind of thing here. Evil can suck you in, so we need to be pushing against it. Well, we've come to the end of the hour today, and I just decided to look at the love of God. Because the love of God is so awesome and so great, and everything we are and have is because of his love for us. Which love is in my life? And is my thoughts any more toward love after looking at these application verses or not? I would just urge you and beg you, spend some time this week, every week, but this week, on these verses. Only have 7 verses, just with you and the Lord. Some quiet time, verse by verse, word by word, asking questions that you may have, or responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you go through them. You want to talk to the author. You don't want to talk to somebody who's read what the author said. That's what you get here on Tuesday morning. You can do better than that. Talk to the author. Talk to the author. So let's sing here. The love of God is greater far than pen or tongue can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave a son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. So, the love of God. Father, we bow down before you, recognizing your love for us, and all we can say is thank you, Lord. Words totally inadequate. Help us to reflect that in our lives today, Lord, a day at a time, and in the week ahead for that matter. And so guide and bless each one because they came. We lift up the election today, Lord, and pray your will be done there, thanking you for the rain and thanking you for your precious word. May your face shine upon each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.